Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10, and if you're already there, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 19 and read down through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. I know this is a longer section tonight. Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the law. Under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazingstock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now this was a longer section, and we won't be going in great detail over each part. Yeah, you may have noticed we have done a few of these sections in the past few months. This is one of those chapters that Peter would claim is the deep things, hard to be understood. There's a lot in here, and we truly could go word by word through this chapter. And there's many of these phrases or verses that we cling to. How many times have we come to God in prayer and reminded ourselves of the verses entering in boldly through the blood of Jesus, having boldness to enter into the holiness. And we think, oh, we have boldness to enter. Or maybe we hear verses like our faith there at the end. Our faith is that which brings us to salvation. And we think, oh, these are great verses. These are wonderful verses. And perhaps you even heard of the great sermon that was preached. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And that particular one, just to remind you, that sermon preached in a monotone voice by someone who only looked down and read his manuscript because he did not, he couldn't like preach out of a outline or something like that. He read his written out sermon word for word in a monotone voice, and yet the power of God fell when he read. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And many of his congregation, some of whom were not just attendees of long standing, but were even members of the church, fell under the conviction of God that they had never done business with God, and their life truly hung as by a thread over the fires of hell. And from that, a great awakening swept across the world. We see then a lot of these amazing passages, and a lot of them all crammed into this one chapter. And I don't know if you've ever done this. You're reading through the Bible and you come to a passage that just seems chock full of stuff. And you think, what does this part have to do with that part? How come there's like 30 things and they're all just sort of jumbled into this one chapter? What is the unifying purpose of this chapter? Did the writer of Hebrews even have a plan? And that's what we think, because on a brief overview, we come to those verses that we're most familiar with, and we, you know, jump and we remember those things we've learned about how we can enter into the holiest, or that sinners in the hands of the angry God, and we forget that this is all set in one chapter, and that there is a purpose for which it has been put in this particular book next to the other parts. It isn't by accident that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and sinning willfully come close to each other. We find a building of an argument here by the writer of Hebrews, and he is trying to convince us of something. But what is it that he wants the Hebrew people to understand? What is it that he wants them to grab a hold of and make foundational in their life? I can't say that I know all of every chapter in the Bible this way, nor even this chapter. There may be things that I have missed or other points that can be drawn out, but it seems this section from 19 to the end appears to have one driving force. It is to cause us to renew our confidence. To renew our confidence in our precious Savior. Why is it a good thing that we have, that he reminds us to have boldness in entering into the holiest? Because it's by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we should have confidence in our great Savior. And so that's actually in verse 35. So, just so you know, 35, I think, is the key to understanding how all of these parts fit together. They all seem to be over here, over there, talking about different aspects of the Christian life, but they all boil down to a focus on us having confidence, not just having salvation, but having confidence in our Savior. Because that's really the main point here. Yes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but we are not going to be condemned if we are ones who have come to God. If we have come to God, we are His people. And yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into His hands, but we are not to lose confidence in our Savior. He is the one who has rescued us. To put it another way, we can have a full assurance. Maybe we'll just read that in verse 22 first. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can have a full assurance of our salvation, not because we have done anything. It's not a prayer. Notice nowhere in here does it say, and that prayer that you prayed. Even later when he talks about how he knew that these people were truly saved because they took compassion on him in his bonds and gave to help him in verse 34, he still doesn't say, and that's how you received your salvation, the assurance, the full assurance of our faith, the full assurance of our deliverance is our precious Savior. He is our Savior. And it is Him that we point to, not to anything that we have done. So we're going to go sort of bit by bit through this now, from verse 19 down. We're going to jump through them. We won't read each verse again, but we'll jump through and hit the main points, how each one seems to aim us back to Jesus, or show us that it is not ourselves who hold us, but rather it is Christ. In verse 19, it's the blood of Jesus that gives us access. It is not the fact that we have done anything, but it is the blood of Jesus. It doesn't say there, and you have taken the blood of Jesus, and you applied it to your heart, and you did this, and you entered into the holiest because you had the power, but it was the blood of Jesus that made the way clear. Just as the high priest once a year would go into the holiest of all, and he would only go with the blood in his hands, having made sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. But if he went in without that sacrifice, without that blood to sprinkle upon the altar, his life was forfeit. It wasn't the high priest and his goodness and his wonderful lineage or anything like that that gave him access. It was the sacrifice that gave him access. And in the same way, it is Jesus' sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, that gives us access. We then find in verse 22 the full assurance, as we've already mentioned. And notice it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And this phrase, sprinkling, we often nowadays think of sprinkling of water. But from the Old Testament, the picture is that day when they consecrated the priesthood and the people, and they sprinkled the blood and the water on not only the priest and his line, but also upon the people of Israel. And they sprinkled it. Now, they didn't have a geyser of blood. It wasn't a fire hose. It was a little branch of hyssop to sprinkle the blood. And it was kind of little droplets. And not everyone had droplets of blood on them. And yet it was considered to have sprinkled the whole congregation. Jesus Christ sprinkles our hearts from an evil conscience. Notice it doesn't say, and having sprinkled on our hearts our own faith, or having sprinkled on our hearts the blood of Jesus, but instead that our hearts have had sprinkled on it this true heart, true faith and no evil conscience. We then jump down a few verses to verse 25. And this is the one we dealt with at length about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And you may say, how does this help prove that we can have confidence in our faith and our profession and in our Savior? And it says that at the end of that verse, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And for the Jewish person, when you mention the day that's approaching, they all see that in capital letters. The day approaching. Because in Joel and a few of the other minor prophets, the day of the Lord is underlined, capitalized, put in bold. Here, as the day of the Lord approaches, we know that He is coming again. It is not we who are bringing on the kingdom. It is not us who have kept ourselves to make this day, but rather that we are coming together knowing that He is coming soon. Jumping down a few more verses, we find in verse 29 that there is a punishment that we are worthy of if we have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and if we have counted His blood, which is a blood of the covenant, a thing, an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It is Jesus' blood that has made this covenant. And unlike us, God does not change in His covenant. He does not change. Yes, there is some sore punishment that may be counted against us if we will turn our heart and despise the Spirit. If we will call the blood of Christ an unholy thing, it will be a huge problem for us. But our foundation is not ourselves. It is the blood. It is the covenant that has been made. The promise made to us by Jesus was, if you come unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. The promise from Jesus was not, if you come unto me, and then you are perfect for the rest of your life, I will receive you. No, it is, if you come unto me, I will receive you. The covenant that Jesus made in His own blood, bringing us salvation, is without any repentance. We then find in verse 32... that they are called to remember the former days where they endured afflictions. If we are facing a lack of confidence, our past sufferings for Christ, our past sacrifices and love gifts toward Christ, those things call out to us that it was true. Notice he doesn't say, remember the former days and those things that you did, and that's the reason you are saved. No. He uses those to say, these are reasons that you can have some confidence. Why? Because they were not days where you were afflicted because of your own evil. It was afflictions being made a gazing stock, a reproach, etc., for Christ's sake. In other words, it's Jesus who sanctifies our afflictions. It's Jesus who sanctifies the trials we go through. It is, if it was done on His behalf, that our mite, our little offerings, are accounted such a great thing. It is only because it was given to Jesus, because it was on His behalf. We are not able to, by our sacrifices, earn our place. But instead, this is reminding us that the Lord is the one we were doing all of these things for. And because we are trusting in Him, we no longer need to fear. In verse 35, again, I think this is our key verse for understanding this passage. It says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. This assumes that we had confidence in Christ. That we had confidence. When we got saved, was there any doubt that God had done something? If there was, please talk to me afterwards. Because when I got saved, I had no doubt that Jesus had come into my heart. There were evidences, internal and external. There was the guilt over sins, but not the despair. There was a love for God's people. There was walking in His Word and loving His Word. These things were new. They were different. There was His Spirit crying out, "Abba, Father. I truly have the right to cry out, God, You are my Father." This is something that was instantaneous. There was no doubt that God had met with me. And if that's not true for you, then again, I say you need to have had a time when there was that change from a head knowledge to a relationship with God. But in that moment, there was great confidence that Christ lives in me. Christ Jesus, He died for me. Often it's also mixed with other emotions, joy, disbelief, not unbelief, disbelief. How could He do this? The wonder of it all that Christ would give up so much in heaven to suffer for me. Many different kinds of emotions could have come with it, but confidence definitely was there. And so we need to hold on to that confidence. Not because that confidence will save us, but that confidence will give us the grace or the strength to continue to serve God as we need. In verse 36, He restates this for us another way. He says, "Ye have need of patience." I'm not sure if you've ever thought about what patience is. Patience is doing something even though you haven't reached the end yet. That's my definition. It's not a dictionary definition. It's working through it, knowing that we haven't reached the end. We're going to continue on. Patience is enduring. It's the enduring side of faith. Faith is saying, "I don't know what's next. I can't see the step, but I'm going to step out anyway. And God will deliver." And we take that step of faith. But to have patience is to endure in that step. How many of you here, and we won't ask you to raise your hands, but in your mind you can raise your hands, how many here have seen heaven with your eyes? None of us. We haven't seen it. It's only very few have ever. John, Isaiah, a few others have seen things like that. But for the rest of us, it is by faith we see the coming of our Savior and His kingdom. We are still in that process of that first step. We are still standing by faith, not by works, not by sight. We have to, by patience, "After that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." We need patience and faith in order to accomplish. What is it that we trust to bring us salvation? What is it that we trust? When we were lost in our sins, we came up to that narrow gate, that narrow way. Actually, maybe we will have a few. Okay, you're all ready to respond now. So, what's the way? Or better, who? It's Jesus. And who's the door? Jesus. And what's the way that we enter into salvation? It's Jesus. He is the door, the way. And so when we read in verse 39 and in verse 38 about the one that God has no pleasure in, the one who is drawn back unto perdition, we need to realize that once you have stepped through that gate or through that door, you're safe in the arms of Jesus. But if you are only at the doorway looking at, "Okay, I know in my head Jesus died. I know in my head that sin separates me from God, and I know that this sounds like the only way." I mean, the Bible says so. It might be true. But if you have not taken that step of faith to say, "Jesus is the way, and he asked me to come to him, to call out to him, to confess with my mouth, I will be saved. Save me now. If we are standing on the outside of that door and haven't made that decision, then there is the chance of turning around and going the other way, drawing back unto perdition, drawing back from faith. This is not the eternal security that some preach in verse 38 and 9, where they preach that if you continue your faith, if you have faith through to the very last moment of your life, then you are saved. But if you don't continue that faith, you are dead. I would rather say that this is showing if someone has come to the door and is almost persuaded, and if they turn back, there is no rescuing them. But if we believe, then we have the saving of our soul. And so this truly is a set of verses about confidence in God, not about us possibly losing our salvation. This is about us having confidence that if we have believed in Him, He will in no wise cast us out. The just will live by faith. We'll live by faith. We are of them, as it says there at the end of verse 39, we are of them, of those people who believe to the saving of the soul. We have stepped through the door. We have stepped through or onto the way. We have come through Christ Jesus, and now we are just as saved as we ever could be. There is no more saving, no second blessing we are looking for. There is no additional works we have to add to it in order to secure the door behind us. Once we have entered in by that straight and narrow gate, there is no turning back. But if we have not yet accepted Him, let us be warned, let us be warned that if we draw back from the truth, having recognized it as the truth, if we draw back from a Savior who died from us, and we say, His blood won't be enough, there is no hope for us. There is no hope for us. These sets of verses also give us a little insight into future things. There are some who say, if you die, you might get another chance, or that God will give people the chance to accept Him after they're dead, because, of course, He wouldn't be unjust to them. I mean, not everyone has heard the full truth of the gospel. But if we mix verse 38 with Romans, and especially in chapters 6 and so forth, we find that every man has received some light. All of us have been approached by God to some extent, and all of us have turned back from Him. Thankfully, some of us have received Him. But generally, it wasn't the first time you heard the gospel. It wasn't the first time you heard His word that you received Him. And so all of us have experienced the truth is dawning, and we turned our eyes away from it because we loved darkness rather than light, because we loved our sin more than we loved our God. So let us not draw back, because those who draw back, God has no pleasure in them. And those who draw back, they draw back unto perdition. But we are not of them. We are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The author of Hebrews here has confidence that the ones he is writing to, as well as himself, are part of the group who will not turn back from the precious Savior and the sacrifice that He has made, and instead that they that they and he are part of those who believe to the saving of the soul. How do we know that we're saved? What is it that gives us this confidence? It is our Savior who gives us this confidence. He is the way. He is a new and living way. It is His body, His blood that has given us access to God. And we no longer need to have a fearful looking for of judgment, but instead we should be propelled to make sure we have come through that door. Now tonight I'm not asking for those of you who know Jesus to doubt your salvation, but we are told to assess our salvation. Consider whether we truly have entered in by that gate or whether we have, to use the illustrations from Pilgrim Progress, you know, gotten onto the trail by a different pathway. We found ourselves here not because we came through Christ, but because friends or family invited us here and it was a welcoming place. Because we think if we do these things, we will gain ourselves some favor with God. If it is not a reliance on Jesus alone, it is not salvation. We need to accept His blood as being sufficient. And that then will give us a full assurance of faith. And this will help sprinkle our hearts from an evil conscience. Do not let our faith waver because one reason, and this is verse 23, again, a very key verse for this passage. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering because we have made a loud profession." Because we said it in the hearing of all of our friends and family, and they're going to hold us to account. Oh no, sorry, though both of those were the wrong answer. The right answer is, "For He is faithful that promised." Jesus Christ promised that our profession of faith gives us access to Him and through Him to eternal life. Let us then hold fast that profession of our faith. Let us hold fast to our faith and be confident, not in ourselves, but in our Savior who died for us. For some in this room, you may not know Jesus as Savior. I'm thinking specifically of some of you little ones. And I don't want you to have a false security in Christ. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, there is no hope for you. You need Jesus or you do not have deliverance. Your sin is still in your heart and you have no hope of heaven. And we would miss your face because we expect to see our Savior's face and one another. But little one, we do not want to miss you. We want you to be there with us. And so we ask you, when you see Jesus Christ as the only way, do not draw back, do not turn around and go your own way, but instead believe to the saving of your soul. Believe on Jesus, because He will hold you and never drop you. Your parents, they love you. They might carry you and they might trip and fall once in a while. Jesus won't drop you. Jesus won't drop you. He is trustworthy. He loved us enough to die for us.